Good morning, everybody. We are going through the book of Psalms, and in Psalms, one good thing about the Psalms is the book that's easy to find in the Bible, right? It's the longest book in the Bible, so if you're doing the flipping page method, you know, you're going to see the Psalms. And if you open your Bible right to the middle, right in the center, there's the book of Psalms. And in so many ways, the book of Psalms is the heart of the Bible. And Psalms, what they are, they're poems where real people intersect with the Almighty God. Psalms are where there's real people with real issues when they come before the real God. And that's why the book of Psalms has so much for us, so much to help us understand our lives and so much to help us understand our God, so much to help us understand our lives under the sovereign rule and the sovereign reign of King Jesus. And today what we're going to be looking at is Psalm 5. And Psalm 5 is what we're going to see. It has some very strong words, okay? Some very strong words. Some words that are jarring, some words that are unexpected. There's nothing, even though this is poems, you may think it's kind of flowery, but there's nothing flowery or sentimental about Psalm 5. But these are strong words, but these words are true. Okay, and these words are true because they're in the Bible, and everything that God teaches through His Word is true. God does not lie. God never misleads us. Everything He says is true, and everything that He says is for our good. Now, as you've probably heard me say before, all our beliefs about God come from either one of two places. It either comes from human speculation or from revelation. Speculation is human guesses about who God is, whereas revelation is what God has told us about Himself in the Bible. And every one of us has speculations about God. I mean, we all do, right? We all think that we know who God is. We all have these hunches or ideas about who God is. We think that we just have this intuitive sense where we think we know God. But it's important to see where our speculations come from, because speculations about God do not come from neutral human beings. Okay. Human speculations about God comes from sinners. I mean, it does. Human speculation equals sinful speculation. And in the book of Romans, Romans 8:7, it tells us about the sinful mind. And it says that the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the sinful mind, is hostile to God. Okay, it's hostile to God. So it's not as if human beings are these good, neutral people when it comes to God. We're not. The Bible says that on our own, we are hostile when it comes to God. We are not neutral. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. And if you don't believe that, come over to my house for an afternoon. Don't say a word. Just sit and watch, okay? Because I got 7 little experiments proving how we're hostile against God, okay? And we're getting more all the time. There's 7 right now, And that means that we're getting awful close to a scientifically significant sample size, okay? The margin of error is very small when you got 7 kids. Every child so far that we've had, from the moment that they can first indicate and communicate their desires, they rebel against authority. In fact, the strongest they are in their rebellion against authority is when they're really little. I mean, Ruthie, it's just starting to come out. She's only a little over 1, but she doesn't want to submit to me or Corinda. She doesn't. She fights against that. She wants to be in charge. She may not even be 1.5 years old, but she wants to be in charge. And she's going to tell you that she wants to be in charge. See, every child is hostile to authority. Each child that we've had does not want to be under any authority. They want to be in charge. They do not want anyone to tell them what to do. We'll take that up a step further. And God is the ultimate authority. If we have a problem with God, with authority, it is ultimately a problem against God. That's who we are. So we aren't neutral when it comes to God. We are hostile, just like the Bible says that we are. Okay? We want to be in charge. We don't want anyone else to tell us what to do, even if it's God. In fact, more accurately, especially if it's God. So if human beings are hostile towards God, how reliable and trustworthy do you think our speculations are? Okay. I mean, let me give you an example. Imagine that there's a person who hates you, that cannot stand you. They just think of you, and they can't stand the thought of you. They seethe whenever they see you. Okay, if there is that person out there who just cannot stand you, okay, now imagine, I want to find out a little bit about you. I want to find out what you're like. Would you trust the report of the person who can't stand you? I mean, if there's that person that sees against you, would you trust what they would say about you? I mean, would you consider that person's opinion of you to be neutral and fair? Would you? Of course not. Of course not. And in the same way, we should be very hesitant to trust any human speculation about God. Any human speculation about God comes from a hostile source. It comes from us. Instead, what we should do in all things is to trust and to submit to what God has told us. Because God knows everything perfectly and completely. God knows everything just absolutely right. God is absolutely wise, and God never misleads. And everything that God tells us is for our good. So we want to trust, we want to heed, we want to submit to what His Word tells us. So we're going to see some very strong words in Psalm 5 today, and I want to give you a little warning. Some of it you'll be tempted to say, well, that can't be true, but resist that temptation because it is true. If it wasn't true, God wouldn't have put it in His Word. But God is giving us these strong words for a reason. God is revealing something about Himself to us today through these strong words. And God is going to give us these strong words to force us, kind of to shake us and jar us to see how good and strong the gospel, the message of Jesus really is. Something else about this psalm that we'll see is this is a mourning psalm. There's references to here that this song is written and speaks to us in the morning, which is the opposite of last week, because last week we saw there were several references to people lying down in their beds at night. But we see that in Psalm 5:3. We'll just look at this verse right now. Psalm 5:3, where it says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Okay? So it's taking place in the morning. Okay? This is happening during the morning. So what this is, this psalm, it's a prayer of King David once again in the morning. And what we're going to see in this psalm, kind of the pattern in this psalm, kind of jumps back and forth between David's prayer and then David's reflection on those who rebel against God, okay? And it's in five parts, okay? And just so you don't get stressed out here, the last couple we'll cover really quickly, okay? So it starts out with David's prayer, and then it moves to David's reflections on those who rebel against God, and then it goes back to David's prayer, and then back to David's reflections on those who oppose God, and then David's kind of concluding prayer, okay? So prayer, evil people, prayer is how it's going to look today. I want to read the psalm to you. Psalm 5, it's 12 verses in the psalm here. And in that psalm, it says, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we're grateful for your word. God, I pray that you would accomplish your purpose through this word today. God, would you speak to us? Would you change us? God, your word, it created the earth, and your word accomplishes all your purposes. So God, do that this morning. God, send your spirit here so that we hear exactly what you want us to get this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the first section, what we see here is it's David coming to God in prayer. Okay, he's coming to God in prayer, and we're going to look back at the first three verses of Psalm 5 because that's where we have this section. Here are the first three words. Psalm 5, 1 through 3 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Okay? Two things that stand out to me in David's words here, okay, in this section. And the first thing is the words that he uses to describe the Lord. Okay, he describes him at one point as O Lord. He describes him as my King and my God. Now, it's interesting. Remember, David was the king over Israel. There was no higher political leader than King David when he wrote this. And instead, David knows that he is not the top king. He knows that he is not the ultimate authority in charge. So as he prays to the Lord, he says, my King and my God. And those pronouns, my, there, are very important. He's not just saying that the Lord is the king and the God. He's saying, it's my King and my God. You can see that David knew his Lord. You can see and sense the delight that David has in his Lord. And when David calls the Lord my King and my God, you can see that there's a deep devotion that he has toward the Lord. Now, this reminds me of something that takes place in the New Testament with the disciple Thomas. Because Thomas was a disciple of Jesus, And when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, the first time he appeared to the disciples, there's only 10 of them there. Thomas was not there. And when he got back with the other disciples a little bit later, they all insisted, "We saw Jesus risen from the dead." But Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe that. You guys are fools because people don't rise from the dead." But then 1 week later, again on a Sunday, Jesus again appears to the disciples. And this time Thomas is with him, with the other disciples. And when Thomas sees Jesus with his own eyes, he falls before him and he says, my Lord and my God. See, those are beautiful words from Thomas when he saw the resurrected Jesus. My Lord and my God. And that's similar to what David says here. He approaches the Lord in prayer and he says, my King and my God. So I want you to see the words that David uses to describe the Lord. And secondly, I want you to see the words that David uses to describe his prayer. I mean, look at it. In verse 1, he says, give ear to my words. So see, his prayer is my words. Second part of verse 1 says, consider my groanings. First part of Psalm verse 2, it says, give attention to the sound of my cry. So do you see that? David is referring to his psalm, to his prayer as my words, my groans, my cries. See, it sure doesn't sound as if David has the perfect sounding words. In fact, some of what he's praying here doesn't even sound like it's words at all. It's groans and cries. From a lot of his description, it sounds like unintelligible words. See, David isn't focused on having the right sounding words. He is focused on pouring out his heart to the Lord. See, this is similar to what we find in Romans 8. In Romans 8, where it's talking about prayer, and it says this in Romans 8, 26. Where it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see that? He's saying there's times when we pray that we don't even know what to pray for. He says, don't worry about that. Let the Spirit intercede with things that are groans that are even too deep for words. And that's what we see in David here. He's not focused on having the right sounding words. He's not focused on the right words at all. Instead, David is pouring out his heart to the Lord. I mean, look at that again. Psalm 5, verses 1 through 3. Where it says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. See, it's groans, it's cries, it's words, it's his voice. And what I want you to take away from that this week is when you pray this week, don't focus on your words. When you pray this week, don't focus just on what you are saying. Instead, focus on the one to whom you pray. Okay, see that? Don't focus on your words. Focus on the one that you are praying to. Focus on the Lord, not on your words. What I want you to see here is that God does not need your words. God is not sitting up in heaven every morning waiting for you to give him his list of tasks, his list of chores, so that you can tell him what to do. I mean, if you don't give Jesus his full list of tasks, you know, Monday morning, he won't turn to God the Father and say, God, what are we going to do? Joe hasn't told us what to do. What are we going to do? And it sounds silly because it is. God doesn't need our words to know what to do. But we need the Lord. So God doesn't need our words, but we need him. And this is something when you pray in groups, maybe at your community groups or with others, this is something that I'm continually battled for the last 30 years. It's so easy to focus on the words that we're saying as if we're talking to other people. Because we want to sound right, right? We want to sound holy. We want to sound good. But rather than focusing on our words, we should be focused on the Lord. Not thinking all about our words just on a human plane level, but thinking about the one to whom we pray. So this week, when you pray, don't focus on your words. I mean, in a sense, ignore your words and instead focus on Jesus. Focus on the Lord, your King, your God. If you don't know what to pray for, that's okay. If you don't even have words to pray, that's okay. If all you have is groans and cries, that's okay. Don't focus on your words. Focus on the one to whom you are praying. Okay? So that's the first section. The second section gives us God's view of sin. And the second section of verses, here's where we see some really strong words. Okay? Some very strong words about God's view of sin. Verses 4 through 6 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Now, notice those strong words that he uses here. Notice the verbs, the action words, okay? I mean, it says God does not delight in wickedness. And that doesn't sound too strong because that's just saying God doesn't delight in it. It doesn't talk about it, him opposing it. Later on, it says evil may not dwell with you. It says the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. It says you hate, God, you hate all evildoers and that you destroy and the Lord abhors. So when it describes how God views sin, it uses words like hate, like destroy, like abhor. I mean, those are strong words. I mean, those are jarring words. And the jarring nature of those words is especially seen in that end of verse 5, where it says about the Lord that you hate all evildoers. Strong words. Now, is that true? Does God really hate those who do evil? I mean, after all, God loves everybody, right? I mean, doesn't John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world? The world, that includes everybody. So doesn't God love everybody, but here it says that God hates people? Well, the emotional life of God is complex, okay? God is too majestic a being to be simple. And a true understanding of God probably won't fit into a little slogan. A true understanding of God probably won't accurately fit on a bumper sticker. Let me give you one example. There's this well-known Christian phrase that I've heard thousands of times over my years where it's love the sinner but hate the sin, right? We've heard that, right? Well, first of all, that isn't in the Bible. The Bible never says love the sinner but hate the sin. So where does it come from? There's an early variation of this in St. Augustine. It's been popularized and put in that current form actually by Gandhi, who was not a Christian, but yet Christians have kind of taken over his phrase, love the sinner but hate the sin. But what that phrase says, it contradicts what Psalm 5 says here, because it doesn't only say that God hates the sin. It says you hate all evildoers. So love the sinner but hate the sin? Well, it says here that God hates both. God hates the sin and the sinner. Yet the Bible also says in many different ways that God loves sinners. Okay. See, the first problem with that phrase, love the sinner but hate the sin, is that it understands us in an unbiblical way. Because what it does, it makes a separation between who we are and what we do. As if what we do and who we are not interrelated. But that is not what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we see that our actions are the overflow of our heart. Okay? Not separate from who we are, but they're an expression of who we are. Two verses in Matthew where we see this. First of all, Matthew 12, verse 34. It says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, those words, what it's saying here, the words that you say are not unrelated to who you are. They are come right out of your heart. Whatever's in your heart comes out in your words. A couple of chapters later in Matthew 15, 19, Jesus said this. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Now, in the biblical description of who we are, the heart is the very center of who we are. Our heart is who we are. And the Bible makes it clear here in other places that our actions and our words are the overflow of our heart. That whatever is in our heart spills out. Can't not spill out. Whatever is in our heart will leak out. So there is a direct connection between who we are and what we do. What we do is the perfect expression of what we are. See, what we do is the perfect expression of who we are every time. Now, we often try to get around this connection between what we do and who we are. And that's because we're guilty. And guilty people, we try to separate ourselves from the responsibility from our actions. So when we have done something wrong, we may say, well, that isn't me. That isn't me. Or maybe we'll say something like we're caught that we've done something wrong and we say, but that isn't the type of person that I am. I don't know how I did that or who did that. That's not me. But biblically, your actions are exactly the type of person that you are. Do you get that? In the Bible, your actions are exactly the type of person that you are. Biblically, our actions are the perfect demonstration of who we are every time, without exception. See, your sinful actions, they're not just an action problem, they're a heart problem. And if they're a heart problem, they're a you problem. Love the sinner, but hate the sin? That tries to separate who we are from what we do. It tries to separate a person from his or her actions. But biblically, that just does not stand up. In Psalm 5, it clearly says that God hates all evildoers. Not just what they do, it says that God hates them. I mean, look at that, Psalm 5, where it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. So question for you, it says that. Why would God say that? I mean, seriously, why wouldn't, even if that's true, why wouldn't God just keep that to himself? And I think what God's doing here, he wants us to see how seriously he hates and despises sin. We come to our sin and we excuse, we make jokes, we treat it casually. God hates and despises sin. And God uses strong language here to shake us to see how serious a deal sin is. And if we want to see how great the love of God is, we must first see how serious sin is. God fully hates sin, and God fully hates the sinners who do sin. God is not indifferent to sin. God hates sin with the strongest terms that we can think of. God hates sin because every sinful act is an open act of treason and rebellion against him. God hates sin because he is blatantly disrespected by the creatures whom he made. And think of it, God made us, and then we thumb our nose at God and tell him to get lost every time we sin. And God hates sin because sin hurts people. I mean, every sin that you have ever done has hurt you, and God hates it for that reason. And every sin that you have ever done hurts other people. That's what sin does. It hurts, it harms, it destroys, it brings death every time. God hates sin. God hates all evildoers. God hates sin with the strongest words that we can come up with. But God's love and mercy is so great that it triumphs over his hatred of sin. The good news of Jesus is that the mercy of God is greater and bigger and stronger than even the wrath of God. See, to see the love of God in its most brilliant and majestic display, its most magnificent display, we don't minimize the gravity of sin. Instead, God in the Bible tells us how much he hates sin so that we can see how great his love is. Sin is a serious issue, okay? Sin is a big deal. Sin is such a big deal so that the only way that it can be overcome is by the cross of Jesus Christ. See, our ignoring of sin won't do anything. Our diminishing sin won't do anything. No little act of penance on our part would do. The only way that sin could be overcome is by the cross of Jesus. So we see the full glory of Jesus not by weakening our view of sin, not by diminishing our view of sin, but by revealing the even greater level of the love of Jesus. The other problem with that phrase, well, love the sinner, but hate the sin. The other problem with that is that every time I've ever heard that used, we're focusing on someone else's sin, not our sin. Right? Isn't that right? When you heard that phrase used, love the sinner, hate the sin, we're talking about someone else's sin and focusing on somebody else's sin. But when God says that he hates all evildoers, that's not just other people, that's us. That's me. God hates my sin that comes from my heart, the very core of who I am. So according to this verse here, there's a sense in which God hates me. God hates my sin, but God's love is even greater. It is so much greater that it triumphs even over my sin. God's love gets the last word. God's love gets the last word every time. See that? What a Savior we have. Even though God fully and rightfully stands against our sin and stands against us, his love has rescued us, even when we had made ourselves into God's enemies. That's an astounding love. And that's the powerful love of Jesus. I mean, I love the way there's this old hymn that sings this. It says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free." We have too small a view of the love of God because we have too small a view of what our sin is. We see the full glory of Jesus not by trying to shrink and shirk the responsibility of our sin, not by minimizing the grievousness of what we have done, but we see the full glory of Jesus by receiving the love of Jesus that is greater even than our sin. So back to that phrase, Should we love sinners? Absolutely. And if we're going to love other human beings, we won't have any other choice. Okay? God has told us clearly throughout his word that we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus even took this further, and he said, not only that, he said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. But we love them not by playing games to try to minimize the seriousness of their sin. Instead, we love them with the love of Jesus, which is greater than any sin. We love them with the love that God has for us, which overcame our sin, and we want to give that exact same love away to other people. Now, moving on here, David here rightly says that evil cannot stand in God's holy presence. Look at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. When he's talking about those who rebel against God, he says, evil may not dwell with you, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. See, no evil can stand before the presence of God. But yet, in the next section, we see that's exactly what David is doing. He is coming before the Lord. And that's the third section we're going to see here, is a section on approaching the Lord. Verses 7 and 8. Where it says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Now, if the wicked cannot stand before God's presence, that doesn't, because of their evil, that doesn't mean that God's people can come before him because of our goodness. Look closely at the reason David gives for coming before the Lord in verse 7 again, where it says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. You see that? How does David come? It's through the abundance of God's steadfast love. It's not David coming into God's presence because of his goodness. It's not like he's saying, well, there's bad people, they can't come before you, but I can because I'm good enough for that. It's through the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love. The source for our acceptance by God is never our goodness. It can never be our goodness. I mean, the reason we come before God, it can't be because of what we have done. We are not the solution. Again, we're guilty sinners. But the steadfast love of God is even greater still. And as David enters the presence of the Lord, notice his posture. Verse 7 and 8. I'm going to have to jump back to verse 7. It says, I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. See, David is falling down before God. He's bowing down humbly before the Lord. And that reminds me of a story that Jesus told that captures the appropriate posture that we should have in approaching God so well. It's found in Luke 18. It's this the story that Jesus told about a Pharisee, a religious guy, the religious all-star, and a tax collector who were very despised in that day. I just want to read it to you, Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Where it says, he, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's Jesus' story. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, when Jesus started to tell this story, he said there's a Pharisee and a tax collector, and everyone there listening to him would have assumed, oh, the Pharisee is going to be the hero of the story because they got it going on. They serve God in everything they do. And when Jesus says there's a tax collector, they thought, oh, he's going to be the rascal, the rat of the story. But the Pharisee, he doesn't approach God rightly. He comes to God in pride. The Pharisee assumes that God will accept him because of all the good things that he has done. The Pharisee, in his prayer, doesn't even stop talking about himself. He is full of himself. The Pharisee is so focused upon himself that he can't even pay much attention to God. His mind is already full. His heart is full. It's filled with pride. And the Pharisee comes in pride. He thinks that he is the solution. Therefore, he doesn't think that he really even needs God. But we see the opposite approach in the tax collector. The tax collector knew that he is a guilty sinner. The tax collector knew that God is a holy God, and the tax collector knew that he is a guilty sinner. The tax collector knew that his goodness could never be a solution before the holy God. Instead, all he can do is cast himself on the mercy of God. I mean, just like King David came before the Lord because of the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love. See, the good news is that those who approach God for mercy find mercy. You hear that? When you approach the Lord Jesus begging for mercy, God will be merciful to you every time. That means that the only way to approach Jesus is with humility. Humility based on who he is and humility based on who we are. See, we are not good. We are not the solution. Jesus is. And you will not come to Jesus for everything that you need until you realize that you have nothing to bring to him. The fourth section is God's, is calling for God's judgment, okay? So here again, David is going to be speaking about those who rebel against God again. And again, there's going to be some awfully strong words that he says here. Psalm 5, verses 9 and 10. Where it says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." As the Bible often describes it, the problem of evil, it's one of an understanding of truth. It's one of words. And as it says in those verses, there's no truth in their mouth. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Words that we spew out that just show how utterly fallen we are. And in Romans, the third chapter of Romans, one of the key verses on the nature of sin and how all have sinned, it quotes these words to show how despicable, how utterly fallen sin is. And then he says, "Let them fall by their counsels." See? He said, "Lord, just let them follow their own advice and they will self-destruct." See, when we follow any of our counsels as opposed to God's counsel that he gives us in his word, we will self-destruct. I mean, this is true all throughout human histories for cultures. Cultures that do not heed the counsel that is in God's word eventually self-destruct. If we don't heed the counsel that's in God's word, we try to live our lives in a way that doesn't match up with who we are, and it can never sustain itself. And we shouldn't be thinking that we're a holy Christian country and a holy Christian culture. I mean, think of the evils of the 20th century. I mean, Hitler, his scoreboard shows that they think he killed around 6 million innocent Jews. You think of Stalin, who did even better. He killed 20 million people during his reign. Okay, and that sounds horrible, and it is. But think of abortion in our country. Since it was legalized, fully legalized in 1973, we have killed 55 million innocent people. You know, may God be merciful to us, not because of our righteousness, because of the mercy and steadfast love of the Lord. So it's true for cultures. Cultures that do not heed God's word will self-destruct. It's also true for individuals. I mean, if we do not heed God's word, we will self-destruct. And in part, every one of us has proven that. In our community, we have all sorts of people who are self-destructing every day. That is what sin does. Sin destroys people. Sin destroys relationship. And that's why we need God's word. But David takes it one step further because he just doesn't say, God, let them go on their natural path of self-destruction. David calls for God to come in judgment. Verse 10, where David prays, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. See, David here, he says, God, bring it. God, bring judgment upon these people. But look, did you see why he wants God to bring judgment? I mean, look at the last phrase there. For they have rebelled against you. See, David's not saying, Lord, they have sinned against me. Come down on them. He's not saying that. This isn't some personal offense that David has taken upon himself. This isn't David trying to get even with those who don't like him, and he's bringing in the God stick to whack them. He wants God to bring judgment because they have rebelled against the Lord. What I want you to think of here, if there's someone that you care about deeply, you care how they're treated, right? You care whether they are disrespected. You care whether they're insulted. I mean, like I care about my wife. And if there's a way that she is blatantly dishonored, that's going to bother me. I mean, my kids have their faults, but if someone just harshly insults them, demeans them, that affects me. I mean, that's what's behind why people are so concerned with how their mothers are talked about. We care about our mothers. We don't want anyone talking bad or anyone making jokes about our mothers. But do we feel that way about the Lord? I mean, when he is mocked, when the Lord is demeaned, when he is despised, does that affect us in the same way? Now, be careful here. We don't need to fight God's battles for him. We don't need to defend God in this annoying way. God can handle on his own. He is not dependent upon our defending him. But the question is, does it affect us? If we care deeply about Jesus, we will care how he is treated by other people. We will care deeply that in our community, Jesus is praised and honored. And when we see people rebelling against him, people continuing in their rebellion, people refusing to repent and turn to him, I mean, in the end, we will see that it is right for him to bring judgment. The last section is a confidence in the goodness of God, and all I want to do here is I want to read through these last two verses. They speak on their own. Verse 11 and 12 of Psalm 5 says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Okay, we're going to do that in a second. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let me read those great two verses again. It ends on a high note. Verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. You hear that, church? Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we ask that even right now that you would send your Spirit to accomplish that in us. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of our King Jesus. And Lord, that you would help us to respond to you with more joy, with more rejoicing, with more exulting. God, your love is amazing. It's astounding. It blows us away. And God, again, we say, what a good God we have. What a good Savior we have. So Lord, we say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.